You know, it just seems to me like if you go to church, you should bring a Bible. All right, we're in Luke's Gospel chapter 18 today. I'd like for you to make your way over there with me if you would. Luke's Gospel 18, you know, we've been going through the parables. And you know, you find that there's more in the parables than you thought. And while they are generally short messages, short stories of real life events, they convey a powerful lesson, a powerful message that the Lord deemed vital to get across. Here, we're going to deal, we've been dealing with the parables of salvation. If you remember, back when I began, I said that you can divide the parables up into about five categories. The parables of the kingdom, the parables of Christian life, parables of wisdom and folly, parables of salvation, and parables of judgment. This is, we've been looking at the parables of salvation. This falls under that category as well, and is probably the last one we'll consider under this particular category, parables that deal with the subject of salvation. Who thinks that's an important subject? Yeah, yeah. Well, that's, I would think so, yeah. So in Luke 18, today we're going to look at a very well-known parable. It's a short parable, but very well-known. I mean, it's as well-known as the parable of the Good Samaritan and parable of the sower. But this is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee and the publican. Verse 9, Luke 18, verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Amen. The message here seems, I think, pretty clear. But there's still a good bit more here than what I guess you'd say meets the eye and is definitely worth consideration. The first thing I'd like for us to consider in this parable, to really understand it, is you have to understand the time in which it was written, or the time in which the Lord Jesus spoke this. You see, when Jesus spoke this parable, the Pharisees were extremely highly regarded among the Jewish public, among the Jews. I mean, these people were considered the epitome of what righteousness would look like. We, you see, from our perspective, we read the New Testament and we read some of the things Jesus said about the Pharisees, and we get a whole different picture of them. So we read a passage like this and automatically we think, yeah, those stinking wicked Pharisees. But at the time, the Jews did not look at them that way. The New Testament does not paint the Pharisees in a favorable light. Numerous passages we could cite, but consider just a few verses in Matthew chapter 23. where the Lord really went after the Pharisees with some of the most scathing words you'll read anywhere. But speaking of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, I'm going to read just a few verses here, verses 5, 6, and 7. The Lord said, "But all their works," speaking of the Pharisees, "they do to be seen of men." All their works. And look, they did a lot of good works, the Pharisees. They were busy doing things. But he said, they do all their works to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. You know what a phylactery is? It's a little box that the Orthodox, the believing, strict Jews would put on their head. They would wear it. It's like a little square box, and it would be wrapped on their head with a ribbon, and the ribbon would go all the way down, wrap around their arm, and go all the way around their middle finger. And this was a sign of their devotion to the scriptures, because inside the little box would be scriptures. Well, it wasn't enough for the Pharisees to wear the little phylactery on their head. They had to make an extra large, because they wanted everybody to know they were extra special and extra devoted. And if other people were religious, we're more religious. If other people are pious, we're more pious than you. If other people are holy, we're holier than thou. So they make broad their phylacteries, and it goes on and says, and they enlarge the borders of their garments. So in the law, the Jews were told to put a fringe on their garments. It was a little border and a fringe. Well, the Pharisees, you know, they had to go extra. So theirs was extra most. But he goes on and says, they love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. They love the chief seats. They want to be seen. They want to be admired. They want to be acknowledged as really special and holy people. It goes on, the Lord said, they love greetings in the markets when people recognize them. They're Pharisees and they acknowledge them, and they love to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Well, still today, there's a lot of folks who love their religious titles. And if you don't use their religious titles, they will correct you. So, you know, this is commonplace. I mean, this is written 2,000 years ago, but it's very, very relevant. In Matthew 23 and down in verse 23, the Lord said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay your tithes of mint and anise and cumin." You pay tithes of the things in your spice garden. They were so scrupulous about tithing that a tenth of every little thing they tithed. But the Lord said, but you omit the weightier matters of the law. He talks about justice and mercy and faith. These things, I mean, it's great that you tithe so scrupulously, but you overlook the most important things. He said, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, he said, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup. But the inside of the cup is full of extortion and excess. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you make him twice the child of hell that you are. He goes on, Matthew 23, verse 33, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how will you escape the damnation of hell? Can you imagine Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, the most religious, pious, dedicated, scrupulous, Bible-believing people in the whole country, in the world? And this is the way Jesus spoke to them. He, generation of vipers, serpents, yeah. You know, They loved making long public prayers because they wanted to be seen. They wanted to be seen praying. They wanted to be known for their piety. They gave very ostentatiously to the poor. Like they, like the Lord said, don't give like these hypocrites do. They blow a trumpet so that everybody will see. Wait, the trumpet's blowing. What's that mean? It means the Pharisee is going to give alms to this poor blind man on the corner. And everybody is to pay attention, to see all of his good deeds, to see what he does. So we read things like this, and we form our opinion of the Pharisees. Rotten at the core. That, but we didn't live in Jesus' day. So to understand this particular parable of the Pharisee and the publican, we have to understand how the Jews viewed the Pharisees. They were the most highly regarded of all the religious figures throughout all the sects, S-E-C-T-S, all the sects of Judaism. You know, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, and the Herodians, and so forth. But these Pharisees were so fastidious about observing the law. They respected the scriptures, profound respect for the scriptures. They read the law. They studied the law. They were not slack in their studies of the Word of God because they regarded it as the Word of God. And they would do their best to adhere to every single tenet of the law. Now you imagine 613 commandments. And then you've got on top of all that, the rabbis who extrapolated, added to, and you've got these Pharisees trying to observe every single minute tenet of the law. The Sadducees didn't believe the scriptures. The Sadducees would be what we would call our modern-day liberals. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife at all. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in demons. They were very secular. They were very worldly. None of them had the respect among the Jews like the Pharisees. And there were, believe it or not, godly Pharisees. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee, very, very zealous, praying, giving, zealously serving the Lord, doing everything they could. Well, here you got a guy, he's saying, I fast twice a week. I fast twice a week, he says. I give alms of all that I possess. And you know, he probably wasn't lying. He probably did exactly what he said, fasted twice a week. Pharisees, I mean, they went the extra mile. The law required fasting really only one day out of the whole year. It required the Day of Atonement, you fast. Other than that, fasting was something you could choose to do and was often done. But the Pharisee, I fast twice a week. I tithe of everything I own. Here's the point. If anybody in the ancient world, in the world of Judaism in Jesus' day, if anybody deserved to go to heaven, it was the Pharisees. They would be the one. No question, no doubt. If anybody deserved to go to heaven, it'd be the Pharisees. How many of you grew up Catholic? All right, so the majority of us. So if you grew up Roman Catholic, then in your mind as a child, you probably believed something similar. If anybody deserves to go to heaven, anybody, it'd be the priest and maybe the nuns. Maybe not if you went to Catholic school. You probably thought those nuns were going somewhere else. But you thought that this would be the epitome. This is the epitome of religion. This is what true religion looks like. On the other hand, I mean, that's the Pharisees. On the other hand, the publicans were hated by everybody. Everybody hated the publicans. If you were a Jew, you hated the publicans with every fiber, every ounce of your being. In fact, they were hated by all Jews everywhere. All Jews everywhere. They were hated by the Pharisees. They were hated by the Sadducees. They were hated by, well, maybe not the Herodians, but they were certainly hated by the Zealots. You know, Simon Zealotes, who was one of the Lord's disciples. You talk about putting a couple of opposites amongst his group, because he called Matthew Levi, who was a publican, a tax collector, and then he called Simon Zealotes a zealot. The zealots wanted to kill the publicans. They would murder him if they could. So I'm going to call you to be my disciple. I'm going to call you to be my disciple. Now, y'all get along. Boy, you got to overcome your past, everything you've been indoctrinated with, all the garbage you got from the secular world, all the garbage you got from the rest of the Jews. And now you're my disciple. That means none of that matters. None of that. Republican don't matter. Democrat don't matter. What matters is you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy of your love, adoration, devotion, and wholehearted support. Now, no self-respecting Jew would ever, ever befriend a publican. Never. If a publican was walking down the street, the Jew would cross over. You would not walk past him. And when you walked on the other side, you'd spit when he passed by. They treated them with such disdain. Pigs were above publicans. And you know what they thought about pigs. Publicans were the scum of the earth. Well, understand, the publicans were tax collectors who collaborated with the Romans. They were the Benedict Arnolds of the Jews. They betrayed the Jews. They were considered traitors to their own nation. Everybody hated them. They collected taxes for the despised Romans. And they had certain quotas to meet. But, you know, the publicans found ways to get rich because they would tax their own people a little more than necessary and enrich themselves from their own people, taking advantage of their own people. So they were well known as being cheats, thieves, liars. So a Pharisee and a publican, one admired by all, one despised by all, went up to the temple to pray. That's what the Bible says. He spoke this parable, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Woo! If you looked up in the ancient Jewish dictionary, if you looked up, if they had such a thing, righteousness, there'd be a picture of a Pharisee right there. He'd have his big old phylactery on his head. Probably something. Yeah. And if you looked up scum of the earth, that'd be a picture of a publican. I mean, you talk about total opposites. So imagine this is your thinking. You know, you're a Jew, you're living in the first century, and you hear the Lord Jesus say in verse 14, speaking of the publican, speaking of the tax collector, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Wait, the publican? The publican is justified? The publican is forgiven of his sins? The publican? What kind of religion is this Jesus teaching? They had to be, to hear this parable, the Jews who heard him had to be in a state of shock and disbelief. It's beyond comprehension. a publican would be justified by God. This is an upside down religion. That's what they would be thinking. And here's these righteous Pharisees, not justified in the eyes of God. Well, what kind of religion did Jesus teach? That's a good question. He taught a religion where salvation was by grace and through faith, that it was not earned, it was not merited, it was undeserved. And this is an important, very important message for us to remember, because the Jews believed in a performance-based justification. Performance-based, that is, you do your duties, you do your religious rites and rituals and sacrifices and tithes, you do everything according to the ritual, and you're going to be fine with God. It's kind of like, especially if you're a Pharisee, you are now a member in a very elite club. It's like a Mason. It's like a Mormon. It's like any religion, really, that believes they have the franchise to heaven, that they own the one franchise to heaven. But there were a lot of people, remember, then and now, that would fall under this category of verse 9 in Luke 18. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
All right. Because he spoke this parable unto those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised them. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Well, here's the mindset. If you're a Pharisee, you go to the temple and you're going to be righteous. You get circumcised, you're going to be righteous. You keep the Sabbath, you're going to be righteous. You tithe, you'll be righteous. You observe the rituals, you'll be righteous. You pray three times a day, you'll be righteous. You check all the boxes, in other words, and you'll be righteous. But it's a righteousness that is not right. Because it's a self-righteousness that's based on merits. That's what we would call the Pharisee righteousness. And let's consider what the flaw might be in the Pharisee kind of righteousness. Well, the Pharisee kind of righteousness, remember, it's a righteousness based on works, doing particular things. You know, you can program a robot to do those things. Nowadays, robots can do a lot of things we do and a lot of things we can't do. They'll go places where humans can't go, defuse bombs. You go to a car factory these days, robots pretty much build the automobiles. They build just about everything. They'll weld all the joints and seams, and robot will wash your car. A robot will take off out of its little stand and go vacuum your house, unless you have a big dog. Robots don't live very long, but they can be programmed to do just about anything. Isn't that something? You could have a robot that, if it could come into the church, a robot could come into the church, it could actually sing praises to God. It could sing the same songs we sing and play its own music. It could do it. It could play all the songs. It could be programmed to donate money when the offering is passed. It could do that. It could be programmed to raise its mechanical arms. No question about it. But it can't worship. I mean, it could go through the motions. But that's what the Pharisees did too, you know. It could go through the motions, but it couldn't worship because it has no heart. It cannot love. It can be programmed to say, I love you, but it can't love.
Right.
It could be programmed to hug you, but it don't care about you at all. And here's what the Lord said about the Pharisees. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw near me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. No heart. Well, this is one of the problems with Pharisee righteousness, because what we realize that God doesn't judge by outward appearances.
No.
Does he?
No.
That's why the Lord said, man doesn't see like God sees. No. Men look at outward appearances. And that's exactly what the public did with the Pharisees. They looked at outward appearances. Pious, godly, righteous. If anybody goes to heaven, it's these guys. But God doesn't look at mere outward appearances.
Right.
He looks at the heart. And the heart of the Pharisee, for the most part, was rotten to the core. So you didn't have among them repentance, which comes from the heart. You know, a robot can't repent. You could program it to cry.
Right.
You could program it to say, boo hoo hoo, I'm sorry, but it don't mean it. Like my daughter's little Chatty Cathy doll, you pull a string, I love you, pull a string, I love you, pull a string, I love you. It didn't love nobody.
No.
But it said it, didn't mean it.
That's true.
But
Amen. But
it's from the heart that we obey, it's from the heart that we serve, it's from the heart that we give. Or otherwise, it's just dead religious actions. So that's a main flaw in the Pharisee kind of righteousness. Another flaw in Pharisee righteousness is that you can put a coat of paint on rotten wood.
True.
And make it look pretty good. Put a little quick putty on the rotten part. Paint that thing. It'll pass. It'll pass as long as it's not closely inspected. Somebody pushes on it. But isn't that exactly what Pharisee righteousness is? It's just a coat of paint, fresh coat of paint on a rotten heart. But the bad thing about painting rotten wood is that it won't hide what's inside for very long, because the rottenness is going to very shortly reveal itself. But here's a point. External actions, like the Pharisees with all of their works, can hide rottenness at the core, because men don't see like God sees. So the Lord had to deal with these Pharisees every day. So he knew what was in their hearts. He saw what men did not see. All men chose not to see. He saw their pride. He saw their arrogance. He saw their envy. He saw the bitterness, their murderous hearts. The Lord saw those things. He saw what was inside, while everybody else is looking at the whitewashed, you know, painted piety, going through the godly look of, well, we're praying, we're giving our alms. But Jesus knew what they were. He knew what they were. I could add to that he knows what we all are.
Yeah, he does. Amen.
Nobody fools the Lord. You can fool others, but you can't fool the Lord, who sees who we really are on the inside. But in Matthew chapter 23, let me read another passage or two that the Lord spoke about the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 25. For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within, that is on the inside, they're full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is inside the cup and the platter, that the outside can be clean also. He goes on and says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you are like the whited sepulchres that on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. And then this damning statement to the Pharisees, Matthew 23 and verse 28, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. He saw right through them, and they hated him for it. So the Pharisees had this great swelling inward pride, this feeling of elitism. We're part of the elite. We're the ones that God would certainly approve of. But here's another flaw in a merit-based or works-based righteousness. Inevitably, any works-based religion, works-based salvation, works-based righteousness, inevitably, it's going to, while it might look good on the outside, inevitably, it's going to lead to great inward insecurity. Great inward insecurity. They might appear proud and arrogant on the outside, but on the inside, if you got a works-based salvation, what if you miss checking one of the boxes?
Right.
I mean, what if you just overslept and didn't make it to the temple that day or didn't make it in time? I mean, what if you didn't have your hair done just right with that little braid that they have to have? Or what if your phylactery, you forgot your phylactery at home? Or what if you just had a bad day and said something you shouldn't have said? I mean, there's 613 commandments to observe here, plus all the additional laws of the rabbis. You would have to live in a perpetual state of insecurity, spiritual insecurity, not knowing if you did enough. Okay, I prayed, but you know, I missed the afternoon prayer. I only prayed two times today. Or maybe, can you imagine the thoughts that would go through a person's mind who had to be so fastidious? Wait, a tithe the anise, a tithe of the cumin. I forgot to tithe the tomatoes. Am I good enough? Will I ever be good enough? Did I do enough? Did I miss something? How could you ever feel like you had really secured your spot in heaven? There's a very telling passage over in Romans chapter 10 where Paul the Apostle was praying for the Jews, his people, his own people. And he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. My prayer is that the Jews would be saved. These are his people. This is his nation. My prayer is that they would be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness. Ignorant of God's righteousness, which is provided by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are ignorant of that righteousness. They go about to establish their own righteousness, which is a righteousness of the law, observing every minute detail, jot, tittle of the law. They go about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. That is through, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 4:10 says, for Christ is the end of the law unto all that believe. For righteousness. He's the end of the law for righteousness unto all that believe. So there is a righteousness God provides for us, and that is a righteousness through faith in Christ. That's the only way we get it. And there's a righteousness that men try to earn themselves by being good. Now, we're supposed to be good, but being good won't get you into heaven. You're not, because you can't be good enough. You're not good enough. You can't be good enough to make it to heaven, not on your own. Well, I'm going to quit lying. I'm going to quit swearing. I'm going to quit stealing. But you still lust or covet. You still have the thoughts, these unclean thoughts you shouldn't have. You're not good enough to make it to heaven. You're not clean enough. You're not pure enough. You're not righteous enough. And you never will be. You never will be. The best 15 minutes we ever lived weren't good enough to get us to heaven. Even if that's the whole... If we were judged on just the best 15 minutes of our lives... The best 15. Okay, for 15 minutes, I'm going to think of nothing but God. Not going to move. Not going to think anything else. Just 15 minutes, I'm going to think only of God. Maybe I'll be judged on the best 15 minutes. Unfortunately, well, even that wouldn't get us in. The Bible tells us, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, justified by faith.
Thank you, Lord.
The Bible says in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, for God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justified by faith, justified by his blood. Because remember, he's the one who died on the cross for our sins.
Right.
Took our place. Took our punishment. Took our shame.
Thank you, Lord.
Took all of our guilt and bore it himself.
Yeah.
And the one who is perfectly righteous, now when we believe on him and repent of sin, imputes that perfect righteousness unto us, so that God the Father sees us in Christ as righteous. He sees us as righteous. In fact, declares us to be righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon their own righteousness and think that that commends them to God. I fast, I pray, I go to church. All good, all good. Just not good enough. If you exclude Christ from the equation. Because it's only through Christ that we make it in.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
I'm still in Luke 18. Back here in Luke 18, you've got two men who went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Consider this. Two men, both Jews, both in the temple, both came to pray. But they couldn't be more opposites. I want you to look at the content of the Pharisee's prayer. Verse 11. Y'all still with me?
Yeah.
The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. His posture. He stood, the Bible says. He stood and prayed thus with himself. Actually, it speaks of him standing erect, head high, standing erect, and aloof. Standing aloof from others. He stood by himself, one version translates it. So there were other people there praying. And Pharisees stood and prayed. The Jews stand and pray. That's often what they do. Nothing wrong with that. He stood to pray, but he stood aloof from others because he didn't want to be contaminated. He didn't want to be close to these other Jews who were not as holy, not as good, not as righteous, not as godly. And look at the content of his prayer. Verse 11 and 12. This really isn't a prayer at all. It's him reciting his goodness to God. I did this, I did that, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. I didn't do this, I didn't do that, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. And he probably wasn't lying. He probably did do all those things. And he probably didn't do the things he said he didn't do.
Amen.
But we have to ask ourselves, is this really a prayer at all? If we thought about this and asked ourselves, okay, what really are some of the basic elements of prayer. If we broke it down just a little bit, what are some of the basic elements of prayer? A biblical prayer. Well, there should be in there some praise, don't you think? Maybe some worship, prayer, some worship, some praise, some adoration, some exalting of the Lord. Do you see that in verse 11 or 12? Any praise, any worship? Any expressions of love? Any expressions of joy or gratitude? Well, we might have to give him a point on the gratitude, because at least he says, I thank thee. He does say, God, I thank thee. So we'll give him a plus right there. But let's consider what else constitutes prayer. Things like petition. You know what petition means? It means to ask. To ask of someone. In this case, it means to ask of God. Do we see any petition here? Do we see any request here? Philippians 4:6. Make your request known unto any request. Is he asking for?
No.
Do we see any supplication? Supplication. This means to plead humbly. To plead humbly. A humble plea. A call to God for help. Any petition here? What about intercession? Isn't that part of prayer? Intercession is when you actually pray for another. Pray for someone else. If you intercede on someone's behalf, you would be pleading perhaps with a judge. Maybe you're going to intercede for somebody. You're going to plead for mercy. You're interceding. You're asking for mercy. Well, when we intercede in prayer, we're asking God to touch somebody else, help somebody else, heal somebody else,
right,
save somebody else, intervene in somebody else's life. We're praying for others. Do you see that here?
No.
Anything resembling any of that? What about repentance? Isn't repentance normally a part of prayer?
Yes.
Wouldn't you think so?
Amen.
Any plea for mercy here? Or forgiveness? Or cleansing? Or any humbling of oneself before the Almighty? Any confession of sin? Do you see any of that? What about an expression of dependence on God or faith? Which you would also expect in prayer. Like a cry for help. Lord, I need you.
Amen.
This isn't even a prayer.
Right. Amen.
This just sounds like somebody congratulating himself. I mean, not only does the Pharisee not pray for others,
right,
not only does he not pray for others, he actually speaks dismissively of others. I'm glad I'm not like these other men, and recites all the evil that they do, or that I'm not like this publican too. In his prayer. Remember when we first read here in Luke 18, verse 9, it speaks of the man, the publican, and the Pharisee, that he spoke to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And notice what else it says. And they despised others. Verse 9. They despised. And that's a very strong word in the Greek. It means they look at others as to be lower than themselves. People who are of no worth, no value. They're nothing. Others are nothing. They are despised. They're treated with scorn and contempt. Now let's look at the simple prayer of the publican. Here's the tax collector. Verse 13. The publican standing afar off. Now he's not standing aloof from others, but he's standing off not out of pride, but out of a deep sense of unworthiness. Unworthiness to approach any closer than this. So this man stood also. Remember, the Pharisee stood erect. Well, this man standing also, but he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. So he's in a whole different posture, head bowed, eyes downcast, reverence before God, humility, recognizing the presence that he was in, whose presence he was in, and therefore with tremendous humility, would not even look up towards heaven. Remember when Isaiah had his vision of the Lord on the throne, Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He said, and above him stood the seraphim, and each one had six wings, these huge angelic beings described as seraphim, six-winged creatures, but two of them covered their face. Because standing in the presence of the Almighty, they were unworthy to even gaze upon the glory of God. The seraphim covered their face. Two covered their feet the same way, out of deep humility. And with two wings they flew, and the Bible said they cried one to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the temple would shake as they would declare the holiness of God. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord." Amen. The King, Lord of armies. Well, his posture was humility. This publican's posture was humility and reverence towards God. And then he smote his breast, the Bible tells us in verse 13. He smote his breast, and look, this is in the continuous sense. He continued to smite his breast. This is a universal symbol in the ancient world of grief, of sorrow, of remorse, repentance, anguish, despair. He's smiting his chest, broken, humbled, repentant, grieved over the condition that he brought upon himself. And look at the content of his prayer. Seven words in English. I think it's just six in the Greek, but seven words. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." God, be merciful. Well, he knew who to ask for mercy. Amen. And he's acknowledging his sin, calls himself a sinner. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy, but the one who covers his sin will not prosper." Mercy is what this publican asks for. Divine mercy, cleansing, forgiveness. And that's exactly what he got. Verse 14, "The Lord said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself will be abased, and he that humbles himself will be exalted." He went down justified. He went down to his house justified. Justified is a big word in Christian theology. We talk about how it can mean it's just as if I'd never sinned. God sees us justified. Actually, it's more that God sees us through the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that is given unto us, a righteousness imputed, like deposited into our soul. I've used this analogy before, but if you bear with me a second, I'll use it again. Let's suppose we had a very generous person in the church, like Brother Glenn, who knew you were struggling financially, and he just went and deposited $100,000 into your account. He deposits it in your account. It was his money. He's got plenty to give. It's his money, but now it's your money. You didn't earn it. You didn't earn it. Probably don't deserve it, but it was Glenn's gift to you just because his heart is huge and he loves you that much.
He must be sleeping.
He's taking a bow back there. By the way. It's his birthday. I got to be nice. I'll be back to normal next week. So Glenn, out of the sheer goodness of his heart, deposits this into your account, and now you have $100,000. Well, in a sense, this is what the imputed righteousness of Christ is. See, we're not righteous. We're not perfect. But the one who lived the perfect life and died on a cross for our sins, shed his blood. Remember, we're justified by his blood. We're justified by faith in what he did. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of our sins, then the perfect righteousness of Christ is deposited. The theological word is imputed. But it's deposited in us. So now, Christ's righteousness is ours. God sees us with the righteousness of Christ because we have been declared righteous by faith in his sacrifice. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But it's given to us, and it's important for us to remember this, that salvation is God's gift to those who believe. It's God's gift. It can't be earned. You know, the Lord declared this publican justified, not on the basis of what the publican did, but it would be entirely on the basis of what Christ did. What Christ did, the mercy of God, that he paid sin's penalty for us. He went down to his house justified. Think about this. He left the temple, went down to his house justified, which suggests, I think clearly suggests, that he didn't go up to the temple justified. He went up to the temple a sinner, just like the Pharisee. They both went up sinners. They both went up lost. But when he came down, he came down a saved man. He came down justified. And he received that justification the same way you and I would, and that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's make sure we get this picture. We receive justification the moment we are born again. The moment we are saved, you are justified. That means the Lord sees you through the very righteousness of Christ. You don't earn this justification. You can't deserve it. You can't merit it. It is imputed righteousness that God sees you clean. God sees you and declares you to be justified at the moment of salvation. Jesus told the thief on the cross, that day, you'll be with me this very day in paradise. He was justified when he believed. And the same thing is true. It's not something you earn or merit gradually. It's not like, hey, I want to be a Christian, and maybe if I serve in the church and I do all these good deeds for the next 10 years, maybe I can be right with God. Maybe I can be justified. You are justified the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Justified. Saved. Redeemed. Set free from the burden of sin. And it's all because Jesus purchased this for you and me and offers us pardon if we will believe. Just like the Pharisee and the publican went to the temple that day, they both went up lost souls. One came down saved. One came down, one left there justified. You might have came here today a lost soul, not really knowing whether or not you will inherit eternal life, not knowing whether you really are saved, not sure that you really are a Christian. But you know, you can leave here today justified. You might have came a sinner, but you can leave saved. You can leave saved, justified, cleansed, forgiven, and right with God. Standing in right standing with God. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. Two lost souls went up to pray. One came down, saved that day. One was very religious, believed in God, made prayers, gave, fasted, practiced his religion dutifully, like so many others in all the world practice their religion, make their prayers, do whatever their religion requires of them. He went up to the temple of lost soul, and he left the temple of lost soul. Amen. Because he did not repent of his sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save him. Only Jesus can save us. Amen. You know that. Yes. Only Jesus can save us.
Thank you, Lord.
This parable is powerful and profound. It's a salvation parable. Everyone that exalts himself will be abased. Everyone that abases or humbles himself will be exalted. That means he that inflates himself will be deflated. Everyone who blows up their own balloon, his balloon shall be popped. God's got a pin for every swollen head. He can pop all our balloons and deflate us and bring us right back into reality. That reality is, Lord, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Don't we need him? This is the gospel, you know. This is the gospel. This is the gospel message in a nutshell. Righteousness is not earned. Righteousness, justification, salvation can't be bought. It can't be merited. It can only be given.
Amen.
And it can only be given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
Thank you, Lord.
And the one who told this story is the one who made the atonement. I wrote something down that somebody said. I thought it was very good. I'm going to close with this. This is what they said. To say it another way, the damned think they are good. The saved know they are wicked. The damned believe the kingdom of God is for those worthy of it. The saved know the kingdom of God is for those who realize how unworthy they are. The damned believe eternal life is earned. The saved know it's a gift. The damned seek God's commendation. The saved seek his forgiveness. And that forgiveness only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. And remember, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which you've done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Thank you, Lord.
If you came here today like the Pharisee or the publican, because you know, there's those two extremes and then there's everything that's in between.
Yeah.
Everything on the in between. And all of us fit into those categories. All of us did. You might have came a lost soul, not knowing Christ as Savior, but don't leave that way. You know, you don't have to leave that way, because justification, all it took was for this man to pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Amen.
Call upon the name of the Lord. That's the one name, only one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved.
Amen.
We can call upon the name of the Lord. We can ask for His forgiveness. Forgive me, Lord. Wash me, Lord. Cleanse me, Lord. I'm a sinner, Lord. Change me, Lord.
Amen.
We can accept His offer of pardon simply by faith. Lord, I believe that You died on a cross for me. Lord, I believe that You offer to forgive me of my sins and change my whole life. I take You up on that offer, Lord. Here I am. We submit ourselves to the Lord. We surrender to Him. We call upon Him for mercy. And you can leave here just as justified as the publican left the temple. Let's pray. If you've never prayed a prayer like that, then I'm going to ask you to pray it today and call upon the Lord for His mercy and forgiveness. Lord, I pray for everyone here and everyone who hears my voice. Lord, we know that we were all lost. We were all lost in dead religion or in the deadness of our sins. And we know, Lord Jesus, that only You can save. Only You can forgive. Only You can justify. Because only You paid the penalty for our sins. So Lord, we look to You today and we call upon You for Your salvation. We ask Your forgiveness. We throw ourselves upon Your mercy. We ask for Your cleansing blood to cover us, to wash us, to change us, to deliver us, to forgive us. We confess our faith in You, that You are Lord, that You are Savior, that You are the only Savior. And we ask, Lord Jesus, we ask that You welcome us into Your kingdom. Let us know You, let us serve You, let us live our lives for You. We accept Your offer, Your free offer of salvation, Lord. We accept it. We ask You to accept us. And we believe by faith that You do. Right now in Jesus' name. And we thank You for this great cleansing, this great forgiveness, this great washing, this great new life in Christ. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. You know, a simple prayer like that don't have to be complicated. Look how simple the publican's prayer was. And the Lord Jesus, who made the atonement for us, is the one who declared Him righteous.
Thank You, Lord.
Does the same for you.
Praise You, Lord. Amen.
Hallelujah. Let's stand.